Well, thank you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. You know, that song that we just sang is called the Reformation Song. It has very many Reformation truths in that song. I learned this week that the great reformer Martin Luther loved the book of Psalms. He preached and lectured through the book of Psalms often, and he translated the Psalms into German when he translated his German translation of the Bible. He had 7 designated times during each day when he would set apart time to read the Psalms. And the pace at which he read the entire Psalter, that's all 150 Psalms, every 2 weeks. So Martin Luther read through the Psalms hundreds of times over his lifetime. And out of all 150 Psalms, Psalm 118 was his favorite one. He called this psalm his very own psalm. He said, "This is my psalm, the one that I love." After spending time in this psalm this week, I understand why he loved it so much. It gives great hope for anyone who's going through some real distress and difficult times in their lives. It has many great and wonderful theological truths contained in this song, and it very clearly points to Christ. This psalm is quoted in the New Testament several times. And the reason why we are studying this psalm this morning is because it is quoted by the crowds in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, we do often call this the triumphal entry, but it was really a very sad day. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that as Jesus saw the city and began to enter into the city, he wept over Jerusalem. He knew that they did not really understand what was happening. Luke tells us it was hidden from their eyes. They were excited, and there was an initial acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we know, throughout that week, many of them turned against him, and many from this crowd were those who later in the week would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this morning, as we walk through Psalm 118, we're going to break this psalm down into 3 sections. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the Lord's loyal love. In verses 5 through 18, we're going to see the Lord as deliverer. And then verses 19 through 29, we're going to see the Lord as Savior. So let's read Psalm 118 in its entirety. This is the word of God. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your generosity towards sinners such as us. Thank you for the grace of Christ. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for the joy and pleasure of being able to gather together as your church to sing praises to you and to place ourselves under the authority of your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to love each other and encourage each other and to belong to each other. Father, I pray that you'd be with us as we walk through this text. Give me only words that would bring you glory and honor this text and lift high the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd prevent me from saying anything untrue or unhelpful to your people. Father, we need you during this time. We pray that you'd visit with us through the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is verses 1 through 4, the loyal love of the Lord. The psalm begins and ends with a call to thanksgiving. And this glorious statement begins and ends the psalm where the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." He is good, and we are to give thanks often to him because he is good. We like to say God is good, and God is good all the time, or something similar to that. And that is absolutely true. God is always good. He is perfect in all of his attributes all of the time, and his goodness is no exception. So he is always good. All that he does is good. All that he thinks is good. All that he says is good. His thoughts and his actions towards you are always infinitely good. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, we should always be a people who have his praise on our lips as we consider his goodness. Now, the authors of the Bible like to draw our attention to certain things in the text by using repetition. So every now and then we'll sing a song that's a little bit repetitious. It's okay. Not the end of the world. The Bible authors do it as well. But the authors are drawing our emphasis to this truth they really want to get across in this psalm. His steadfast love endures forever. In fact, you can see this in many places in the scriptures. His steadfast love endures forever. Now that word steadfast love in Hebrew is the word hesed. And it's a very important Old Testament word. It's variously translated as steadfast love, loyal love, faithful love, kindness, mercy, or loving kindness. It's a word that refers to God's faithful, loyal commitment to his covenant with his people. God is always loyal. He is always faithful to the promises that he makes to his people. This steadfast love, this loyal, faithful love endures forever. It doesn't last for a moment. It doesn't last through the valley or on the mountain. It endures forever. It is everlasting, loyal love. As new covenant believers, we understand that God has fulfilled his promises in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord God demonstrated his hesed, his loyal love, most clearly to us by sending his son to clothe himself in human flesh and dwell among us, to live a perfect life and give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. so that all those whom he delights to save, all those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone, can find the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. It was God's loving kindness that caused Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem. It was God's loving kindness, his hesed love, that caused Jesus to enter into the city humble and mounted on a donkey. And the people rejoiced and the disciples rejoiced, but Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen within 1 week's time. He knew that within 5 short days he would face the suffering of the cross. Because of God's loyal love, those who place their faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross receive his superabounding, never-failing, eternally enduring, strength-giving, hope-securing, soul-satisfying grace. It is grace that is greater than all our sin. It is marvelous grace. It is amazing grace. It is magnificent grace. Never get tired, Christian, please. Never get tired of hearing and understanding and reflecting upon the magnitude of God's grace in Christ Jesus towards you. The Bible tells us to be strengthened by grace. Be reminded, we are trained by grace in Titus chapter 2. Grace is favor that we have not earned and we do not deserve. And God gives it freely to those who look to Jesus. The psalmist was reminding himself and his original audience, Israel, Aaron, the sons of Aaron, and those who fear the Lord, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And he does this before he begins to look upon and consider his present distressful circumstances. So let's look at that, verses 5 through 18, as we discover that the Lord is deliverer. So verses 5 through 18 demonstrate the rightness in giving thanks to God for his mighty deliverance for his people. The Lord is gracious to bring salvation or deliverance to those who look upon him. So we turn our eyes to Jesus and he delivers those who trust in him. Now as we look at the historical setting of this psalm, we really don't know much about it. We don't know exactly what the historical situation was that this psalmist was facing when he wrote this song celebrating God's deliverance. However, whatever it was, he seemed to be facing something very difficult and daunting. Despair threatens him, and he faces enemies from all directions. In verse 7, he says that there are those who hate him. In verse 10, he says all nations surrounded him. Verse 11, he says twice that they surrounded me from every side. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. He says they are like fire among the thorns. In verse 13, he was pushed hard and he was falling. In verse 17, he was threatened by death. In verse 18, in the midst of all of that that was going on, the Lord was chastening him, disciplining him. So the language here paints a picture of formidable enemies who are on the cusp of victory over the psalmist and the people that he leads. He is being hard pressed from every direction, and defeat seems to be looming over him and his people in this psalm. And yet, in all of his trouble, and all of this pressure that was pushing in from every angle and every side, the psalmist did what every believer should do. He turned to the Lord in praise despite the distress that he faced. And in the Lord God, he found deliverance. Verse 5, he turned to the Lord and the Lord set him free. When the Lord is on his side, there is nothing to fear. What can man do to you if the Lord is on your side? Who shall stand against us? Verse 7, the Lord leads him to triumph, and he takes refuge in the Lord. Verses 10 through 11, his enemies surround him. 4 times, he says, in different ways, they surrounded him, but he cuts them off. In the midst of terrible circumstances, the Lord was gracious to give help to this person. And then in verse 14, In verse 14, we have a direct quotation from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. This is from the song of Moses that Moses sang after the Exodus. After the people were delivered from Egypt, Moses burst out into this song as he celebrated the gracious deliverance of the Lord for Israel. The Exodus is the great redemptive act in the Old Testament. The verse says this, "The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation." Now, it's no accident as we read the scripture, oftentimes we will see that scripture points backwards and it points forward. This verse, this psalm, points backwards to the redemptive act of the Old Testament, the Exodus, when God, with a mighty outstretched arm, delivered his people out of the clutches of Egypt and into eventually into the promised land. But it also points forward. This psalm points forward, and it points forward to the greatest of all the redemptive works of God, the redemptive work of Christ. The only hope for eternal deliverance is in Christ and Christ alone. Jesus mounted a donkey and rode into Jerusalem as the king on Palm Sunday, and the crowd shouted and rejoice, and they quoted from this psalm, which we'll see in a minute when we get to those verses. But surely as the people rejoiced and as they shouted and as they throw their palm fronds on the ground, they felt the pressure of enemies surrounding them just like this psalmist did originally. They had the Romans dwelling in the land, foreigners in the land, and they felt all that pressure and all that distress that the psalmist so aptly describes. However, the crowds that day thought that their greatest enemy was Rome. And they rejoiced in Jesus as the messianic king while they thought he would deliver them from their present enemies, the powers of Rome. But in Jesus' incarnation, he did not come to conquer nations. Jesus came to conquer enemies much greater than political powers or pagan nations. The King of Kings came to conquer sin and death. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Enemy, I did that the first service, in the Garden of Eden, it's not called the Garden of Enemy, the Garden of Eden, these twin enemies have gone undefeated, sin and death. Every single person that has ever lived has had sin passed down to them from our original parents, Adam and Eve. And as a result of sin, this dreadful enemy, we all die. Sin breeds death. God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." The wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is through Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And later in Romans 5, Paul says that sin reigns through death. We are born as sinners, and as sinners we sin, and the consequence of sin is death. These are the greatest enemies that humanity has always faced and will always face. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what your news channel tells you, the greatest enemies facing the world today are sin and death, and there's only one answer. There's only one solution. There's only one Savior. There's only one Deliverer, and His name is Jesus Christ. When we sin, we are breaking God's commands, and our sin is against Him and Him alone. And He is holy, and He is just, and He must punish sin. So God in His holy justice stands against sinners as the judge, and this judge takes no bribes. He cuts no deals. He cannot overlook sin or sweep it under the rug. The justice that he doles out is absolute and it is pure and it is always right and good. The enemies of sin and death are not those that we can overcome in our own strength. There is no deliverance in the strength of man. The wisest among us cannot triumph over sin and death with their own reasoning or their own skills or their own schemes. There is no artificial intelligence that can overcome sin and death. ChatGPT won't help you get out of this one unless it preaches the gospel to you. There are not These are not enemies that can be conquered by the war horse and chariot. There is no military or political power that can overcome sin and death. And this is why Christ came. He is both fully God and fully man. God the Son, who eternally exists in the Trinity as the second person of the Trinity, existed forever in glorious fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He came to earth and dwelt among us. He became one of us, clothed himself in human flesh so he could represent us. So of all the billions and billions of humans that have lived all throughout human history, Jesus is the only one who has ever lived in total obedience to the Father. Jesus stands alone. Jesus is the only one who never sinned, never disobeyed. He never worshiped someone or something that is not God. He never had time for idolatry. He never let idolatrous desires grip his heart. He never let a desire become a controlling or ruling desire. He was never overcome and ruled by his emotions in a sinful way. Every word, thought, and deed of Jesus was to the glory of God the Father and for the goodness of humanity. He was pure and unblemished, and he became the Lamb of God as he took the sins of his people upon himself and paid the debt for them in its entirety, taking the wages of sin upon himself. He died the death we deserve. Now in verses 17 and 18, the psalmist has death on his mind. He's singing songs of salvation. He's reflecting on the goodness of God. He still has in his mind that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. But he's thinking about these formidable enemies that he faces, and he ponders death. He looks death in the face, and he says, "I shall not die, but I shall live, and I will recount the deeds of the Lord." This was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses. As he faced all the perilous threats that he faced in his life, because he loved Jesus and he was faithful to the Word of God, he faced all of this persecution and he clung to this verse. Now, the psalmist was not suggesting that he was immortal or invincible. He's not saying, like, "I'm not going to die, so let me jump off the roof and test that theory." He's not saying that at all. Neither was Martin Luther. Martin Luther knew that he was going to die. The hope of the psalmist and the hope that Martin Luther drew from this verse is that even in the face of death, they were going to trust the Lord. They trusted in the goodness of God and the steadfastness of the Lord. Even as they faced death, they trusted that God would deliver them and deliver his people. Even if they died physically, they knew they would be okay because they were in the grip of the Father. Now, Jesus did physically die. When they took his body off of the cross, it was a lifeless, limp body. Jesus had to fully die because our sins had to be fully put to death. In the death of Jesus, Christian, listen to me. This is glorious truth right now. In the death of Christ, your sins have forever been put to death. Yes, you still deal with the remnants, and you hate it just as much as I do. But your death has met its match. Your sins have met their match. And I'm tired. Hold on, though. We're going to make it through this. Losing my voice a little bit, too. But your sins have met their match in the death of Christ, and they have been put to death forever. And you have to mortify the flesh now, but what you have to remember is that your sins have fully been put to death 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. The dragon has been slain. They took Jesus' lifeless body down from the cross, and they buried him in a nearby tomb. But after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. never to die again. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and he conquered the grave, so that all who believe in him, though we will, if he tarries, we will die physically, we will not be conquered by death. We will not be dominated by sin, because Christ is the victor, and he lives forever, so we will live forever. Because when you were born again, O Christian, you were made alive together with Christ Jesus. Last section, verses 19 through 29, the Lord is Savior. This last section illustrates a king entering into the city with a festive procession. He's leading a group of worshipers into the city with an abundance of praise because of the salvation of the Lord. And he enters through the gates, and he calls the gates of righteousness. This is those who belong to him and believe upon him. They can enter into these gates, but as we know, if we think about righteousness, only Christ is righteous. Verse 20 says, this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. Martin Luther had a really hard time with this verse because he had a hard time as he wrestled with the righteousness of God. He knew as he looked inside of his own soul that he himself was not righteous. And he knew that all the rituals and all the stuff of the Catholic Church wasn't enough to make him righteous. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that he was not worthy to enter into the gates of righteousness. Who can enter into the gates of righteousness? Luther famously said that before he understood the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that he hated the righteousness of God. He hated the righteousness of God because it condemns us all. None of us can measure up. None of us could ever achieve the righteousness of God. He saw it as judgment. But here is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus is the righteous one. Only Jesus can enter into the righteous presence of God by his own merit. Only Jesus is without sin. But for everyone who repents of their sin and believes the gospel, they receive the full pardon of sins forevermore because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And then, as a gift of his immeasurable grace, he imputes to us the very righteousness of God, his own righteousness. Luther eventually understood that we are declared righteous by our faith in Christ alone. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. He paid the sin, paid the debt of sin that we owe, and then he fills our account with his very righteousness. Look, that's the only way. There is no other way. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to the Father but through me, he meant it. It is the only way. And this way opens up to us the marvelous grace of God that's available in abundance to everyone who believes upon his name. This is cause, O Christian, for our lips to praise him each and every day. The circumstances loom large. Sickness, disease, suffering, loved ones, rebellious children, financial difficulties, tariffs, whatever was going on with tariffs, and the news and the social media and all the hate and people keying your car and all of this stuff that's happening in our world that's crazy. We look past that and we understand that Christ is all that we need and that in him we have a glorious, glorious future. There is cause for praise always, no matter what our eyes tell us. Now the psalmist continues his song of praise as he's filled with thanksgiving and praise. And he's rejoicing over his salvation. And then in verse 22, we finally get to the verse that is quoted very often in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the building. If the cornerstone was crooked, the whole building's crooked. The cornerstone had to be perfect. It had to be plumb and square and all of those things. If you lay that cornerstone down, it had to be just right so all the other stones could fall into line and it could set the angle of the whole building. If the cornerstone was imperfect, then that imperfection, no matter how small it may have been, would be amplified with each stone that's laid. I enjoy woodworking from time to time. I'm still not very good at it. But a few years ago, I guess several years ago now, with a little bit of help from my friends in the church, we built the bookshelf in the foyer, and I cut all the wood and assembled the boxes. And I didn't know it, but my saw was about maybe a 16th or an eighth of an inch, off. You know, sometimes it says zero, but it's not really zero, you know? It was off. And I was cutting, and I was like, something's not right. But it, you know, I could put the boxes together, but then the more that I put together, the more crooked it got. It was like it was amplified throughout the building of the whole structure. That's what we're talking about here. The cornerstone has to be perfect. And that cornerstone is Christ. The builders had to be very selective as they chose that cornerstone because it had to be perfect. This theme is picked up in too many verses in the New Testament for me to share. But in 1 Peter, Jesus is the cornerstone, and those who believe in Christ are like living stones being built up together into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is the temple. And then in Ephesians 2, the church is being built up into this temple, and Paul says, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus is the cornerstone, and those who believe in him now are being built up into this place of worship. It is through the church that Christ is glorified. But the psalm says, sadly, so sadly, should break our hearts, that this stone is the stone that the builders rejected. And what that's pointing to, as far as its fulfillment in the New Testament, is the religious leaders of the Jews, along with unbelieving Israel, they cast aside this perfect stone. They rejected this stone. They did not believe. And they were therefore still in their sin and did not have this great salvation. And as the people rejoiced over Jesus entering into the city, those who did not believe did not receive salvation. Now, in verses 25 and 26, we see the quotes that they cried out in the crowd. Save us. They said, save us. If you take that Hebrew word for save us and transliterate it into Greek, it's Hosanna. So when we sing Hosanna, and when the people shouted Hosanna that day, they were shouting, save us, quite literally. Save us, even save us now. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, they failed to realize that Jesus came to save his people from sin and death. The present circumstances of the Roman occupation, these foreigners in the land, were too heavy on their minds. They were too fixated on earthly things. And they couldn't see that Jesus came for the purpose of eternal things. Now, as we work our way towards the end of the psalm, this psalm is part of a group of psalms that are classified as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is Hebrew for praise. So when we sing Hallelujah, Yah is short for Yahweh, we are saying praise God or praise be to God, Hallelujah. It's not just a filler word. We're saying praise God when we say that. But these psalms are praise psalms. They're called Hallel Psalms. And evidently, the Hallel Psalms were sung by the Jews before and after the Passover meal. So what tradition tells us is that Psalms 113 to 116 were sung before the Passover meal, and Psalms 117 to 118 were sung after the meal at the close of the evening. Now, if that tradition is true, then after Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, he shared Passover with them, and Judas had already gone out to do his work of betrayal, and Jesus was preparing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray to the Lord in anguish, and as he waited to be arrested, They finished that meal before they went out, and they sang a song. The Gospels tell us. The Gospels won't tell us which song, but if it's true, then it was Psalm 118. So Jesus would have sang the words of verse 27 before he went out to the garden to pray. He would have sang this: "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Jesus sang that song, and the next day he fulfilled it. He was bound to the altar of the cross as the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. All the other sacrifices throughout Israel's long history pointed to this final sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but only the precious blood of the Savior. This was the sacrifice, the only one that was truly redemptive. Christ and Christ alone, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The psalmist ends in the same way he began. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." The majority of the crowds in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday missed the significance of what was really happening. They failed to see who Jesus really was and what he really came to do. They had a front row seat to the greatest stuff that's ever happened in human history, and they missed it. They couldn't see past their present circumstances. So I urge you today, especially if you're an unbeliever, don't miss this. Don't miss the significance of who Christ is and what he has done. And if you're a believer and you're in Christ, the world's going to gnaw at you. The circumstances of this life and the distress that you face is going to gnaw at you and try to get your eyes off of Jesus every single day. And you have to turn your eyes to him. You have to look upon him. This life seems long, and it seems sometimes dreadful, but it is short and brief. The Bible compares it to a vapor that's here and then gone. The grass of the field is here and then gone. We're going to blink, and we're going to be in glory. So look to the heavens and say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Look to Jesus, believing that he died for your sins, that he was buried and he was raised to life on the third day. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't trust in thinking that you are good enough and that you are a good person. Don't trust in religious rituals. Trust in Christ and Christ alone, and then give yourself wholly to him. Follow him. Love him. Serve him. Praise him. Worship him. Fill your heart and your mind with thanksgiving to him. Turn your eyes to Jesus. We're going to close by singing this song, "Turn Your Eyes to Jesus." And before Hugo comes to lead us in it, I'm going to read it to you just so you can be a little bit more familiar with the words. You'll probably recognize verse 1. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Christian, do you believe that? It's true. It's true. "Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glorious dawn! Fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the surety of salvation that is in Christ alone. Father, I pray.